Just like to refer back to the hymn that we sang at the outset. I read it freshly earlier in the week, and the words just struck a chord with me, because I'm feeling very much in my heart that I don't occupy myself enough with the world to come, with the eternal day, with the wondrous prospect that we have of Jesus coming to take us to be with him. And I felt that the writer of this hymn just captured something of that, the joy of the prospect that lay before him of dwelling with Jesus, dwelling with the Lord of glory and reigning with him. Turns out that the hymn was written a long time ago, in the 1700s. His name was Joseph Swain. He was born in Birmingham. He moved to London. He was an apprenticeship as an engraver, and he got a job in London, and it was there that he was converted, as far as I understand. And he was baptized when he was in his early 20s, and when he reached the age of about 30, he became a Baptist minister, and he ministered in the Baptist church, in a Baptist church in London, I can't remember which one it was, for about 5 years until the Lord took him. But his life was marked by a number of sorrows, and I think he lost his only son. But there was something wrought in his soul about the prospect that lay ahead of him as a believer in the Lord Jesus that I think just coloured the hymns that he wrote. There are at least two other hymns in our book that he wrote, and I think he wrote many, many more. His heart was just so filled with the joy of believing in the Lord Jesus. And I think, you know, the antidote to many of life's troubles today is to be found only in Jesus, and our occupation with him and what he has in mind for us, I think, will encourage us freshly, or I trust it will tonight. First scripture I wanted to read perhaps captures what the Apostle Paul has to say about this matter. The first scripture is in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, and it's on page 1393. I want to read from verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our momentary and light affliction works for us in surpassing measure an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are for a time, but those that are not seen are eternal. I think this is a wonderful scripture to just present to us the contrast that Paul had in mind. There's a number of them. There's what's momentary and brief. There's what's eternal. You can't have a greater contrast than that. There's what's light. And there's what's weighty. There's the light afflictions, but there's the eternal weight of glory. What a contrast there is presented to us in these verses. And the apostle, I think, is seeking to encourage the saints who might have been passing through difficulties, and he's suggesting to them that these difficulties that we go through have a purpose, and they're to work something out in us in a surpassing measure an eternal weight of glory. Well, that's a challenge to my heart. I don't know whether it is to yours. I trust that it will just raise that thought in your mind, as it has in mine, just how much are the things that we're going through today creating within us this surpassing weight of glory. He goes on to say that there's another contrast, the things that are seen versus the things that are not seen. And he points out that it's the things that are seen that are just for a time, but the things that are not seen, these are eternal. And they're the things that bring to us this impression, this experience that the writer of the hymn was dwelling on. The glory that is to come. The glory that is to be displayed in a coming day. And that eternal weight of glory is something that you and I can have in our hearts today. And it can grow in our hearts as we are occupied with the one who is coming for us, the Lord Jesus. And so, what I'd like to do is occupy us a little with what is coming. I'll read a few scriptures to support it. Believers today have quite mixed views about what's going to happen as to the future. I'd like to be sure that we keep to Scripture and not stray from Scripture. But there is a prospect, a hope that's in the heart of every believer, and that is that the Lord is returning. Some are looking for him to come back to this earth, and some believe that that's the next thing that's going to happen. Others perhaps have looked into Scripture a little more deeply and discovered that, well, there's something going to happen before the Lord returns to earth. And that's the first thing I want to occupy us with. When the Lord comes to take his saints to be with him in heaven. We speak of it as the rapture. When I was young, I used to think that the Lord was coming, that I'd be straight into eternity. And in one sense, that is right, because we're given eternal life and we will be with Jesus forever. It's an eternal change that's never going to end. But in fact, the eternal state, when there is no time anymore, has got to wait for quite some considerable period of time. Because after the Lord has come to take us and we've been raptured to be with him, there's some more. It's just a preparatory thing, that is. There's more things in mind that we find in the scriptures. And the next stage is a period of about 7 years, which is spoken of as the Great Tribulation, and all that takes place on the earth. There's various things that take place in heaven, but it's all waiting for something that we speak of as the appearing, and that's when Jesus makes himself visible and manifests himself to the whole earth in all his glory, and his saints will be with him. And that appearing is what the scriptures speak of more than anything else. The rapture is perhaps only touched on in one passage of scripture, and I'll read it to you shortly. I expect it's well known to most of us here. But the appearing, when the Lord comes, and when he is seen on earth, when his feet touch the earth, is the thing that's spoken of most in the scriptures, and it's the thing that we are most, I think, looking forward to, because it's when the glory of the Lord will be seen in all its fullness. And we will be reigning with him. We will be there. He will come with his saints. So that's the second major stage, shall we say, in what's going to take place. But his appearing really marks the point when he's going to set up his earthly kingdom. And it is the start of the 1,000 years of the what we speak of as the millennium. And that is a wonderful time, which maybe we'll consider something about, because we can learn from that. And it'll be interesting to think about what you and I will be doing during those 1,000 years. It'll be interesting to think about what happens to the world. And that period of time is also spoken of in Scripture as the world to come. And you'll find it mentioned in the Epistle to the Hebrews, for example. But it's mentioned elsewhere too, about the world to come. And that's something that you and I are looking forward to, I think, as believers in the Lord Jesus. So if we're not, we should be, because there's much to be occupied with about that world to come. So if the Lord will, we'll say a little about that. And then the final, fourth part, really after those 1,000 years have been completed, is when God sets up what we speak of as the eternal state, the time when time will not exist anymore. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and everything will be in perfect accord with the holy, righteous God whom we have to do with. So that's just briefly an outline what I thought we'd be occupied with a little, and perhaps as we do so we can see something of the riches of the glory of the inheritance that is ours. And it may be something that we can fill our hearts and minds with, and that would be a great encouragement to us, I believe. Well, let's just think a little of the rapture. And I think the scripture, be well known to many of us, is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. on page 1430. And I'm just going to read the section that's in brackets, actually. It's almost as if Paul, in writing this, added it as an appendix, just a little explanation, because he knew that there were some that were troubled about, well, what's going to happen? Some of the believers have died. Has that affected it, what they're going to enjoy in any way? And so Paul says, beginning at verse 15, "For this we say to you in the word of the Lord, that we, the living who remain to the coming of the Lord, are in no way to anticipate those who have fallen asleep," that is, those who have died in Christ. "For the Lord himself, with an assembling shout, with archangel's voice, and with trump of God, shall descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, the living who remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." So encourage one another with these words. A wonderful description for us of the moment when the Lord is going to come and take us to be with him. He speaks of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. I think it's far-ranging. I think it includes all the Old Testament saints. It's a wonderful thing to think of that the moment the Lord comes for his saints, he's going to gather all of those who in faith have looked on to his coming and have put their faith and trust in him. What a marvelous moment it will be when all the saints, the Old Testament saints caught up, and we the living who are still alive at that moment will also be caught up together with them to meet the Lord Jesus in the clouds. That'll be the first time I see him face to face. It'll be the first time that many of the Old Testament saints will have any concept of the Lord Jesus. Some might not have appreciated exactly how it was going to happen. But Job, for example, he's one of them. He knew his Redeemer lived. He knew that he was alive, and he knew that he would stand at the last. He had a faith, and he had a hope in his heart. He's going to meet Jesus the same time that I'll meet Jesus, as will all the other ones of the Old Testament that we know about, those that are mentioned in perhaps chapter 11 of Hebrews, for example. Men like Abel, mentioned because of their faith. Enoch, well, he's already translated. He's with the Lord, as we know. But his body will be caught up, and he'll meet the Lord Jesus too. What a wonderful thing it will be. Noah, I mentioned, many others, and will be brought into conformity to the heavenly body that Jesus has, the man in the glory. And what a wonderful thing to be there with him. What a moment it will be. And so this scripture is perhaps the only one in the Bible that gives us a clear picture of that moment that we speak of as the rapture. And it says, "Thus we shall always be with the Lord." That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? With nothing ever to keep us away and separate us from him ever again. We find in our experiences, don't we? We wax and wane a little with our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we feel very close to him. Sometimes we feel he's right with us and encouraging us, maybe even carrying us in our pathway. Other times we sometimes stray and wander, and he has to come and speak to us and bring us back into nearness to him. But this day that we're reading of, we will be near as you can ever possibly be. We will be united with him in glory, and we will be changed to be like him. We will have that as what the scripture speaks of. We will be conformed to his image. We will be like him. The scripture says, "For we shall, when we see him as he is, Let me quote it correctly. It's in John's epistle. We know that if it is manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a wonderful thing. It's speaking of this same moment in chapter 3 of first epistle of John. And because of that, you know, it has an effect on us. The more we think about that moment when we shall be made to be exactly like him, it causes us to purify ourselves. It causes us to think about what we're like today. How close are we to that image? Sadly, I know I fall far short of it. But the more I'm occupied with Jesus, the more I find that I realize my shortcomings. And I can put things right in the power of the Holy Spirit. And by turning to Jesus about it, we can become more like him even now. It's a constant work in progress, I would say. But that's the thing that we have by occupying ourselves with these things that lie yet ahead. We can become more like Jesus as we appreciate what he has done for us to bring us to this point where we shall be raised to be with him and be like him. So it was a word for their encouragement. It was a word to lift up the saints in Thessalonica who were perhaps a little bit discouraged by the way things were working out. Perhaps things hadn't quite gone as they expected. And I'm sure that has been very true of the apostles. John was the oldest of the apostles. He survived, outlived, we might say, all of them. They all were expecting the Lord to return during their lifetime. I don't think they ever imagined that it would be nearly 2,000 years after the Lord ascended, and he still hasn't come back to meet us in the air in the way that is described here. I'm sure the apostles would have been staggered to realize that. But you know, it clearly to me can't be very far away, the return of the Lord. And I think the more we look about around us and see what's going on, the signs are there. The signs of what we speak of as the end times. And it should just encourage us perhaps to think that it could be today that the Lord comes. And we should not put the moment off. If we've never come to the Lord Jesus and accepted him as our own personal Saviour, because I don't know how much longer. The Lord will tarry in wondrous grace, waiting for you if you haven't yet come to him. But the opportunity is with us right now, this very moment, as you're on your seat. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus, if you haven't seen something of what he's done for you so that you can be with him forever, in his presence, in the way that we've been speaking of, to be caught up, to be with him. He died on the cross for you. He shed his precious blood to deal with all your sin. He's dealt with my sins, every single one of them, both the ones that I've committed in the past, in the present, and what may be of the future that's left to us. All been taken care of by Jesus. How wonderful it is. And I'm looking forward to when I actually see him. Well, the rapture, as I say, is not the end in view. It's a preliminary step, we might say, to all that the Lord wants to bring us into. There's a number of things that will happen, I believe, as soon as we are with the Lord. The judgment seat of Christ is something that will take place when we'll each be before the Lord to understand all that has happened in our natural life here. And that will be a wonderful time when we get a divine assessment, the Lord's own personal assessment of you and I as believers. He will take us through perhaps our lives, and he'll show us where we've made mistakes, where we've done things that perhaps strayed from what he would have hoped we might have done. But he will also reveal to us the lengths to which he personally himself has gone to ensure that we are brought to the point that he wants each one of us to be at. I think it'll be a wonderful time. It's not in any way to be judgmental of us. It's not to be punitive. will not suffer as a result of it, because the Lord has suffered for all that you and I do and have done. All the mistakes that we've made, he's well aware of them, and he suffered for them. But what the Lord will do is bring out more and more of his glory and his grace to us, so that we understand it, and so that we can appreciate it, and so that we can learn the way that he has taken each one of us. Well, that's one of the things that will happen while we're with the Lord. The other thing, of course, that's going to happen is the wonderful marriage event. The wonderful event that will take place when the whole church, his church, will be united to him. And the marriage feast will be celebrated. It'll be a wonderful celebration in heaven of the union of the Lord Jesus with his bride, the church. And in one sense, we are united to him already, but there will be a tremendous celebration enjoyed by all, and it's spoken of in Revelation chapter 19. I'll just read that little section while we're speaking of it. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. If you want to turn to it, it's on page 1506, Revelation 19 and verse 7. Marriage of the Lord of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And it was given to her that she should be clothed in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. And he says to me, write, blessed are they who are called to the supper of the marriage of the Lamb. And he says to me, these are the true words of God. You know, all those that have been raised will have a part in this celebration. The church that is composed of the believers from Pentecost right through to when the Lord returns, they will be uniquely part of the bride of Christ. But the Old Testament saints, they don't have quite that same position, as I understand it. But they will be there to see and enter into the joy of Christ there with his church, his bride, the assembly, the various terms that are used in Scripture for that wonderful vessel, that pearl that he saw and gave everything that he had to secure for himself. And then we know that there will be a number of events unfold on the earth. What a time, what a terrible time that will be. Almost see something of a foretaste of it in events that are taking place in the world at the moment, particularly where there's persecution, where believers are being persecuted. And it's just perhaps would show to us that the great tribulation that is described in Revelation that will take place once the power that restrains in the world is gone. Because the Holy Spirit is a restraining power today on the evil that is around. Satan is waiting to unleash tremendous power of evil in the world. And he seeks to do it all the time, but is restrained today, both from the work that the Holy Spirit does, but also from the prayers of you and I, and the restraint that occurs through the activities of the church in prayer and in godly concern for one and another. That acts as a restraint today. But once the church has been caught up to be with the Lord in the air, all that will cease. And there'll be no restraint. And Satan will have free rein, you might say, to do what he wants on earth. And we see something of that unfolded to us in the various passages in Revelation that describe the judgments that will be unleashed upon the earth to offset that evil that exists. The remnant of Israel will be secured. There isn't really time for me to go into all the detail of it, and I don't really want to do that, but I just want to point out that there is a terrible time during those 7 years approximately of which it will last, and the second half, the last 3.5 years of that time will be the worst. It's spoken of in the Old Testament. It's the final week of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. And that final week is yet to be fulfilled. All the other weeks have been fulfilled. But the final week has not been fulfilled, and that's what will begin to unfold in relation to Israel. The prophetic clock that we might say has been stopped at the moment in relation to Israel, but it will commence again after the church has been caught up to be with Christ. And we see some of those events described to us in the visions that John saw that are recorded in the book of Revelation. But what it's all leading up to is that moment we speak of as the appearing, when Christ will come. Let me just, you don't need to turn to this, it's just a verse in Colossians where Paul speaks about when, he says in Colossians 3 verse 4, when the Christ is manifested, who is our life, then shall we also be manifested with him in glory. There's a wonderful day of display coming. And the appearing is that day of display when the Lord will be seen in all his glory, and you and I, along with all the Old Testament saints, will be there with him in glory. And that is that wonderful time that we speak of as the appearing, when Jesus will be seen by the whole world that's left behind, or what's left of it, because we know there'll be tremendous devastation during those 7 years. But Israel in particular, the remnant that God will have recovered and brought back from all parts of the world, will be re-established in Jerusalem. And they will be brought back, and they will see Jesus. They will look upon him whom they pierced, the scripture says, and they will appreciate something of what they missed all those years ago when they put him on the cross and crucified him. Had they known, Paul says, when they crucified the Prince of Glory, they wouldn't have done it. But they did it in ignorance. He gives them credit for the way that they behaved, that it was done in ignorance. And God, it was part of his plan, because Jesus had to go to the cross if you and I were to be saved. If you and I to have this hope before us, it could only be by the death of Jesus, the shedding of his precious blood. He went into death and bore the judgment of sin and has risen and is alive forevermore, the man in the glory, our forerunner, the one who's there ahead of us, but the one who is there so that you and I can be there, preparing that place for us. The appearing then, what a wonderful moment that will be. But it's to set up the wonderful kingdom on earth, and it's described in Revelation chapter 20. And maybe you could turn to that with me, and I'll read that wonderful section that speaks about the millennium. Revelation chapter 20 on page 1507, beginning at verse 1. This is a vision that John saw. He saw the angel descending from the heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should not any more deceive the nations until 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be loosed for a little time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And the souls of those beheaded on account of the testimony of Jesus and on account of the word of God, and those who had not done homage to the beast nor to his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and hand, and they lived and reigned with the Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live till 1,000 years had been completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy he who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of the Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It's a wonderful moment when the Lord ushers in, we might say, that millennial kingdom in all its in all the wonder of that day, that world to come. It's the world to come of which is Paul speaks, if it's Paul indeed that writes, has written Hebrews. He speaks of it as the world to come. And it's when the Son of Man reigns in all his glory, and we, the saints, reigning with him, as is described here. It's wonderful. It's all those that were caught up at the rapture that we've already spoken about. They're all the ones that will be, that will appear with him at his appearing. But then he's very much aware of those that have died for his name during those 7 years that we've briefly spoken about. And they're also, they also live and reign with the Christ 1,000 years. So they have part in the first resurrection too, as far as I understand. And they are also brought to be involved in this 1,000-year reign when it says they shall be priests of God and of the Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The first resurrection, what a wonderful thing that will be, to be part of the first resurrection. The second resurrection, 1,000 years after this, after the 1,000 years is completed, is a different matter entirely. Those that are mentioned in verse 5, the rest of the dead, it says they did not live till the 1,000 years had been completed. They're brought up before the great white throne that you can read of towards the end of chapter 20. All that is dealt with on the great white throne. And what a terrible prospect that is. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. If anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. You know, when we think about, this is just before the eternal day is set up, we might say, and which is described in the very next chapter. We might just soberly think about that future. You know, there's not a single person that can ever excuse themselves out of the eternal state, shall we say. Death isn't the end. Many people deceive themselves today, or they're deluded by Satan in thinking that death is the end, but it isn't. You know that those that die that are not believers, they will be raised at this point, and they will be judged, and it'll be checked, double checked, you might say, as to whether their name is found in the book of life. And it won't be found, because they will have rejected the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And the prospect for them is this everlasting time, or eternity, shall we say, because it never ends, in the lake of fire, a place where Satan eventually will be cast to. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are both the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night for the ages of ages. What a prospect that is for any that do not put their trust today in the Lord Jesus. It's just something to bear in mind, isn't it, if you ever hesitate about accepting the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Well, I would that no one here has any hesitation about accepting him as the Savior, because you need him. He alone can save you. Well, then we have the final state, the eternal state. A long way off from today, by at least 1,000 years. But the wonderful thing is, the moment the Lord Jesus has us in his presence with him, you're effectively in that eternal state. It's a wonderful thing to know that, because you're secure and safe with him. But there is a further glory to be revealed in that coming day, and it's described in chapter 21 of Revelation. I'll just read the first few verses. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea exists no more. Other scriptures tell us about the way that earth will, that our present earth will be burnt up and dissolved, won't exist anymore, but God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And this is what is being described here. And then John was given to see further visions. He saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he says, I heard a loud voice out of the heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, their God. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall not exist any more, nor grief, nor cry, nor distress shall exist any more, for the former things have passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he says to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that thirsts of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be to him God, and he shall be to me son. Wonderful description. It's about the only description we've got in the scriptures of the eternal state. The wonderful thing is that we will be with Christ, with the Lord Jesus, as his bride. We will be in that holy city. We will be with him in nearness, no distance at all. But God will be near to us too. It speaks of him as tabernacling with men. The tabernacle of God is with men. That means God will be dwelling. It'll be an existence, because everything is being made righteous. There's no sin existing anymore. The 1,000-year period of time is very, very similar, but there is the existence of sin still. The hearts of men and women and children that are there during the millennium are still capable of sinning, but it'll be judged righteously immediately and dealt with. But the norm during the millennial time is that there will be no death, that life will go on. The old man will be in the streets, the old women. And even at 100 years old, it'll be as if they're young. And the children will be playing in the streets. You find much more description about the millennial period in the Old Testament. Chapters you'll find in the prophet Zechariah, chapter 8, for example. And you'll find what a happy time it is. Joy amongst those dwelling in that day to come. You'll find that the animal kingdom is affected. There'll be no more fighting amongst the animals. There'll be harmony. There'll be existing. The lion and the lamb will be lying down together. Children will be playing with the serpents and come to no harm. What a wonderful change will come over the earth, even during the millennial period. And you and I will be reigning with Christ during that time. We'll have a part in the rule and the regulation of everything that goes on during those 1,000 years. Part of the responsibilities that you and I will have as those that are with Christ, with his saints, reigning with him in glory. I suspect it'll be a time that when we'll each have a part to play that may have some connection with experiences that we go through today. I don't know. I think it possibly will be so. But there will be many surprises, and perhaps many will have a role looking after various cities in the world that it's something that, well, you can think about it. But I just feel very humbled myself as to what the Lord may possibly find for me to do. I have no idea. But Jesus, in all his wonderful glory and power, will have a unique influence over the whole of the world. And it'll be true for the eternal state. If you like, the millennial reign will be a picture of what will be established, but it's still not the ultimate that God has in mind, and that is reserved for the eternal state, and it will be perfect in every way. I remember a brother years ago speaking of it, and as much as we think creation is wonderful, the new creation will be beyond us to describe. In fact, I find it very difficult to speak about the world to come because we probably don't have words and language to describe it. I think the Apostle Paul, it says that he was caught up, I think it's at least twice, once into the third heaven and another time to paradise, and he was given to see things which he couldn't write about. There were no words to describe it. Unspeakable things. And I think that's a little bit like what God has in store for us. The eternal day will be something that you and I can probably not even attempt to describe, so I'm not going to try and do it. But it will be truly wonderful. It will be something that gives the fullest display of all the glory of Christ, the riches of his inheritance in the saints. Apostle Paul speaks of it a little in his epistle to the Ephesians. And it's something that we are to enter into to some extent even now. He prays that the Father of glory would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him, being enlightened in the eyes of your heart, so that ye should know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, in which he wrought in the Christ, in raising him from among the dead, and he set him down at his right hand in the heavenlies, above every principality and authority and power and dominion, and every name named, not only in this age but also in that to come, and has put all things under his feet, and given him to be head over all things to the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What a prayer that was. But it's to give us, I think, a sense of the glory, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And it'll be in display for all in the millennial day. That's when the Lord has this place of power and authority, and when it will be seen in all its perfection and glory, and when you and I will be with him in glory, reigning with him. Well, we're to have something of it in our hearts even now. And then, of course, in that eternal day is when the Lord Jesus personally hands over all of that authority. He gives it all up so that God may be all and in all. And I just refer quickly to that passage as well in Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then the end, when he gives up the kingdom to him who is God and Father, when he shall have annulled all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that is annulled is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says that all things are put in subjection, it is evident that it is except him who put all things in subjection to him, that is God. But when all things shall have been brought into subjection to him, then the Son also himself shall be placed in subjection to him who put all things in subjection to him, that God may be all in all. That really is the final moment that we shall be in the eternal state, and God will be all and in all. Well, may something of the glory of that time that is still yet ahead, reach into our hearts today that we might be filled and thrilled with all that is to take place, that God, that all that has been prepared for us by God, and then the power of the Spirit, we can have and touch it in our hearts even now. Well, may it encourage us for his name's sake.